Welcome to Just an Average Citizen, the podcast that helps to educate, inform, and empower you to make an impact in Abilene and the big country. Thank you for joining me for part two of Five Lies of Our Anti-Christian Age with our Book by the Bite episode. Remember, this is the episode where we talk about really cultural relevant topics. And if you missed the first part of this podcast series, I would suggest you just go back and watch it because it is very powerful in understanding the five lies of our anti-Christian age. So this one, we didn't even get through the first lie on the last one. So we're going to follow up with some more information. Please make sure you subscribe and share this podcast with your family and friends so they too can be educated and informed and empowered to make an impact where God has placed them in Abilene in the big country. And even these Book by the Bites, I think, are relevant for people who don't live in the big country because we have to understand the battle going on, and most of us don't even know there's a battle, much less what battles are actually happening. And so it's hard to engage in those battles if you can't even see them for what they are. So this is going to be another great and powerful part two of this book, because this book by the Bite is a mouthful, but it is a very predominant struggle we are facing in so many parts of our culture today. So we're going to go ahead and keep moving through here on chapter four of lie one, that about homosexuality. Why is homosexuality a sin when it feels normal to some people? That's right. Okay, here we go. So Paul reminds us, you must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. I have a friend, one of my favorite things when I'm talking about a problem or struggling with something that I just wish I could get over, he's like, "Tammy, I'm not dead yet." And I always have to laugh because we are called to die to ourselves daily. And I love that that is a lot of the way he lives his life is he's dying to self. And I appreciate the humility that he walks in regards to that. And it encourages me to also remember that I'm to die to myself daily. Our call is not to despair, but to hope in Christ and to drive a fresh nail into our choice sin every day. Because of what Christ did on the cross, believers are no longer in bondage to sin, although it still knows our names and addresses. While we are no longer enslaved to our sin nature, Christ has covered us in robes of righteousness and has taken our sin upon himself. Sin still resides in our patterns of thoughts and must be daily, sometimes hourly, battled with. For believers, that beloved children of God who know the Father's electing love and the Son's ransom and the Spirit's comfort, sin no longer rules us, and because sin no longer rules us, homosexuality is not a fixed feature of our humanity. Rescue is found in the gospel. Union with Christ is a central privilege of the Christian faith and the antidote to gay Christianity. You can't place your life's meaning in Christ and in sin at the same time, and even if you believe that you are just using the category of gay as a plain way of describing your feelings, you must remember that gay is a key word, not a neutral one. Gay is no longer just one of my many vocabulary terms. Gay is not a terminology choice. Gay refers to our nation's reigning idol. It's powerful. You do yourself great harm if you insist on holding two forms of self-representation, sexual and spiritual. Both forms of self-representation compete for the same thing, your loyalty, your heart, and your sense of self, your faith. Homosexual identity is incompatible with a union with Christ because there's no dual citizenship for a Christ follower. People ask, how can homosexuality be a sin if it feels natural to some people? From a biblical point of view, homosexuality is a sin that belongs to our fallen nature and that one everyone is born with. The sin nature is why homosexuality can feel normal and natural to some people. The common grace that allows an unbelieving doctor to work hard in helping people heal is not the saving grace that bestows God electing love upon him, no matter how many people he has helped. This is a hard truth of what biblical faith says. I love that because it talks about just because a doctor saves a lot of lives does not mean he gets to experience God goodness any more than someone who doesn't. It is the common grace that God allows for the people to receive. It's not specific to the doctor. It's just a general grace that many people get to experience the benefits of. It's he has opened eyes to see his truth, and it's those people's responsibility to respond to the truth of the gospel. Peter Jones makes the case that homosexuality is not a secular concept, but rather a pagan one. Homosexuality is actually a new false religion. In pagan concepts of the sacred, everything is divine. God is internal and part of us, not external to us. Everyone is part of the same sacred and divine power, and if we stand together in political protest, we can channel this divine power for social good. And that, from the pagan standpoint, is what real spirituality is. Every religion leads to the same good path, and therefore all religions are one. Nope, that's paganism. Homosexuality is inherently pagan, where men see themselves as God and everything shares the same essential nature. In contrast to empathy, sympathy is an old word with an old history. It describes the quality or state of being affected by the suffering or grief of another. Feeling or expression of compassion or condolence. Sympathy recognizes a problem that someone else has, and sympathy grieves and longs for a solution. That means when your daughter comes from home from college and tells you she's a man named Rex, you ought to feel sympathy because something is terribly, dreadfully wrong with your daughter. But LGBTQ+ propaganda wants you to feel empathy instead. LGBTQ+ propaganda wants you to reframe your point of view, not help you fix your daughter's problem. Sympathy allows someone to stand on the shore, on the solid ground of objective truth, where real help might be found. Empathy's intent is good, connecting with another person in pain. But when the person in pain needs to be rescued, empathy leads to alienation. This constant state of alienation reiterates the false idea that there's no real help available and that all we have is loneliness, the autonomous individual seeking meaning in his own pain. But his terms are not what we would expect. Jesus suffers with us, but Jesus does not sin with us. He will cure us on his terms, but which includes stepping into the power that his resurrection offers to fight sin every day of our life on earth. His power to resist temptation is given to us by grace. This is where people get tripped up. On one hand, our generation does not want to talk to a perfect man. We want to talk to someone who sins the very same way we do. If we have an accountability group for the same sex attracted, we want to be led by someone who fails like we do. Why do we prefer to go to someone who experiences our sin? Likely is because we feel that such a person will not make us feel bad. Because we are sinners, we feel safe with people who sin the same way we do. Gay Christianity, side A and side B, is false teaching. Both side A and side B believe the ugly stepchildren of the bereft idea that homosexual orientation is a true mark of humanity. How sad indeed for someone who is already weighed down by sin to be denied the true remedy for the problem. That is what gay Christianity does. It denies the sexual sinner repentance and immerses her in the futile task of trying to domesticate her sin. Trying to deal with sin in your own flesh is what Pharisees always encourage. Jesus speaks to this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself." All right, so now we finally made it to lie two. Being a spiritual person is kinder than being a biblical Christian. Where is God in me? Where is God in an ancient book or in me? The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul, of spirit, of joints, and of marrow, and discerning thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The Christian faith depends on not what my lesbianism meant, but what on the Bible is and says. My conversion hinged not on what my flesh craved, but on who Jesus is. Who Jesus is and what the Bible is are inseparable. Jesus is alive, and so is the Bible, and that's what set it apart from all the other books on my shelf that denied him. At first, it might sound like being a spiritual person and being a biblical Christian could be two versions of the same thing. Christians are filled with the Holy Spirit, not the spirit of the age. The difference between being a spiritual person and being a biblical Christian lies in content, not emphasis. Biblical faith starts and finishes with the distinct God who set apart from us and who made us. Christ's word made kingdoms rise and fall. It proclaims truth and exposes lies. It offers salvation and perfect peace. So here she goes through the difference between unbiblical spirituality and biblical faith. Okay, so she uses a book, The Other Worldview, Exposing Christianity's Greatest Threat, that it has, in it he says that It is not only the lack of genuinely converted Christians in the church, but also the destruction of the church culture that has made our world unsafe, unsavory, and unrecognizable. Many of the traditional plausibility structures that gave life meaning and significance under Christian influence in the West are unrecognizable. And that was written by Peter Jones. Morality is revitalized by varied personal or social conventions. Honesty means being true to one's inner commitments and longing more than to external expectations or objective facts. Its acceptable models of sexuality and family allow various combinations of persons and genders, and they can change on any given day. Marriage is often functionality and distinguishable from mutually convenient cohabitation. Motherhood is celebrated in the same breath with abortion on demand. Those are crazy things that are tolerated here in our world today. Well-meaning Christians started to see conformity to culture as missional. Emergent church leader Kristen Bruin, for example, believes we must admit our dependence on our host culture and open ourselves to and adapt to it, recognizing its essential goodness. Our host culture has essential goodness? Somehow, for some reason, we inhabit a divided evangelicalism, one that seeks conformity to the world over hearing the word from God. It seeks acceptance. It's the kind of paganism that one wears the clothing of Christianity, in which many of our daughters and sons are now lost. The Bible knows me better than I know myself. It took a year of Bible reading to make the link between being told that I have immeasurable worth and my violent internal sense of shame. After a year of Bible reading with repentance, my heart, head, and soul began to arrive at a fragile consensus. My thinking at the time was postmodern. Everything was a shade of gray. Everything was nuanced and contextualized and subjective. Ken's lectures made clear that what I called personal autonomy, the Bible called sin. I bristled. So if you don't know about postmodernism, I did a podcast on it. It was one of the first Book by the Bites I did on Dr. Grossman's book, Transnation. I think that's the name of the book. It left me right now. Go back and look into that one. But when a man now looks at the law of God and compares himself to it, he suddenly realizes he's not holy. He doesn't have that kind of character. He is, in fact, ungodlike. Why is it that man gets angry and loses his temper, gets depressed, is self-centered, discontent, and full of hate and murder and war? The answer is man is, in fact, a lawbreaker, not a lawkeeper. Like Adam and Eve, he's chosen his own independent way apart from God. He is a sinner. While it's difficult for us to admit this, nevertheless, it gives a plausible answer to the question, what am I like? The Bible simply says man has become a rebel against God and his law, and so he suffers the consequence. I'd always thought of the death of Jesus as a horrific murder, not a purposeful ransom. That's powerful. He ransomed his life for us. It wasn't just a murder. It was a ransom. But at this point in my life, there was no room to believe it because I already believed other things, and there were other things left no room for Jesus. My complex belief system was important to me. I wasn't a blank slate open to God's word. I was filled to the brim with chaos and sin and anxiety and people who looked up to me. The encroaching darkness gave me a safe covering to probe my inner darkness. Ken and Floyd exuded peace, and I wanted that, but I did not want to give up anything. I didn't want to give anything up to have it. Not yet. So Ken and Floyd were the couple that invited Rosario into their home and loved on her and built relationship with her as she learned to accept the truth of the gospel. And it led her to want to walk away from her sin of living in a lesbian relationship. As I studied and reflected and prayed, I realized that my own feminist worldview was more than just a set of ideas. It was a religion. My question was now this: could I reconcile my feminism with the Bible's teaching? Reconcile means restoration and seeks friendly relations between two opposing forces. Is feminism in the Bible, I wondered? I doubted it. And if it's not in the Bible, is it biblical to use it as an interpretive frame? I came to the decision the answer was no, but not everyone agrees. Lie 3, feminism is good for the world and the church. Chapter 7, do you know yourself and how do you know? He said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided the property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into the far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. Luke 15:11-3. We will look at the way the feminism and the gay rights movement share an ideology that has been especially harmful to women, even as it claims to offer rescue. Standing in opposition to someone's identity is considered an act of abusive violence by gay and feminist Christians. It's a problem that has divided Christian families, but trying to appease the gay rights and feminist movement has not helped either. You know that when you appease your prodigal child, you are crumbling under her demands and that you are lying about what you know to be true. In 2022, a Christian grandmother wrote to her and brokenhearted about her family. Her lesbian daughter is raising her three-year-old son to be a girl. The heartbroken grandmother said, "I could tolerate the gay rights movement when it was about consenting adults, but now I see it was always targeting the children." These are all heartbreaking and true anecdotes, and they all reveal the same problem. You cannot bypass repentance to get to grace. You must deal with it with sin at its root and not shallowly when it becomes a social embarrassment to you. But hypocrisy is one of homosexuality's core attributes. Feminism was my religion before Christianity was, and it was the hardest thing to shake. Feminism and lesbianism fused together in my worldview. Feminism was the blood that pumped my lesbianism into life. My feminism was my idol, and as a new believer, I was tempted to build a gospel around it. And I'm not alone in making feminism an idol or in trying to build a gospel around it. An almost Christian feminist worldview championed by many Christian women runs rampant as I type these words. Its faithful members meet for worship on Twitter. Feminism is incompatible with biblical personhood because it contradicts the creation and ordinance. God used Psalm 72 to help me see it. One Lord's Day in church, we sang, "Long as the sun and moon are known, they'll fill you through the ages of all." How does the sun and moon fear God? By fulfilling their creational design. The sun doesn't wonder if it's the moon. The moon doesn't think that perhaps it'll wake up tomorrow as the sun. The design of the sun and the moon is as plain as day and night. And for the sun and the moon to fulfill their design, they must do the work that matches their sin nature. Biblical patterns matter. About this, Kevin DeYoung writes, "The way in which a man and woman was created suggests that special work they will do in their wilder world. The man in establishment of the eternal world of industry and the woman in the nurture of the inner world of the family that will come from her as a helpmate." Pastor DeYoung's perspective is biblical. Creational patterns are not merely suggestive, they are binding. The sun does the work of the sun, the moon does the work of the moon, and the sun and the moon aren't bickering about it. Chapter 8. Does the gospel need a feminist rescue? "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there are any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." Psalm 139:23-24. Significantly, the woman was deceived. And she's talking about Eve in the garden. To be deceived is to be fully convinced of something that is simply not true. To be deceived means to be taken captive by falsehoods. What did the serpent take captive? The serpent strikes took captive the creational order. And that's why it's so important that we take captive our thoughts, because it can lead to us being deceived. And you see, we're moving through these. I think there's only 12 chapters, if I remember correctly. So now we're to chapter 9, the power of a woman's voice. "I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word." Psalm 119:113. Today, there's an entire worldview that stands in opposition to faithfully reading the Bible you hold in your hands. A faithful Christian is called to read the Bible and to submit what is there in the Bible, not to seek a universal woman's voice, a gynocentric interruption, or to read what you imagine should be written on a page. Biblical feminists reject the plain reading of the text. They also reject the pattern of creation ordinance as something we must follow today in careful obedience to God's word. Things have an uncanny way of becoming what they were designed to be. If you're reading this and need to regroup on the interpretive approach you're using during Bible study, take time to then course correct. But also please hear this. The belief that biblical headship or biblical patriarchy is a sin is simply not biblically true. This position is an inaccurate reading of the Bible. Biblical patriarchy is a blessing, not a crime, and a woman who supports biblical inerrancy and the fulfillment of biblical gender roles willingly and joyfully support and build up biblical patriarchy. That's a crazy notion, huh? All right. Oh, so I think this is great. So I don't know if any of you attended, ACU had Summit. They have it in the spring. And last spring, they actually had the author of Jesus and John Wayne. And I tried to go, but I didn't get tickets in time and I missed out on it. But it was just shocking to me that this Christian university would host somebody so woke is the best way to describe it. So I have lots of conversations for this and why this was even entertained as a good idea. All right, Kristen Cobe. Cobes Dumez, I think is how you say her name. Jesus and John Wayne, How White Evangelical Corrupted a Faith and Fractured a Nation, illustrates my point that feminism misreads not only what the Bible says, but also what the Bible is. Her books seek to expose how male dominance has both weaponized and corrupted the true Christian faith. Dumez's book is readable and fascinating, describing the rise and fall of men who have been associated with evangelicalism, and I have read her book. I have no reason to doubt Dumez's credential or integrity, but her case depends on the pitting the stereotype of the virtuous woman against the dangerous man, attributing authentic, uncorrupted Christianity to the woman and corrupt political motivations to the man. It is not a good book that reflects the heart of God, I will say that. Dumez wants you to believe that the politics in the is the primary reason that conservatives embrace biblical inerrancy. She apparently thinks we interpret the Bible as inerrant, not because we believe that this honors God or because the Bible reveals itself as inerrant and God-breathed. No, it is out of politics and power that our inerrancy is embraced. So when I say this is culturally relevant, it's because it is. It's because we have institutions in our city dealing with this very conversation. And if you know people who go to ACU or work at ACU or attend the summit, have you talked to them about these things? Or is there a place where you can start to learn how to navigate through these conversations with them to start bringing some truth to light? It's some questions we have to battle with. And, you know, we're not going to always just walk up to people and have these conversations. But if we're prayerfully asking the Lord to bring it to pass, guess what? I've seen it happen lots of times, and it's really exciting to me when that happens because, again, getting the chance to speak truth to somebody is so, so, so powerful. And we don't have to do it in a harsh way. We could do it a loving way, and we can engage in these conversations that have been avoided for far too long. What does Dumez believe? Does she believe that abortion is a non-issue or acceptable to God, or only a sin in the eyes of the beholder, or safe, legal, and rare? Mueller chooses the example of abortion, which violates the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder." This issue is not patriarchy, but to a feminist, every problem comes down to patriarchy. This reveals an important distinction in how people interpret the Bible. Inerrantists, and those who believe every word is inspired by God read what the Bible says and interpret a text by allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. Feminists read the Bible for what it might say or given its trajectory or vision in a world that believes that the future is female. All right, so this is so powerful because, like I said, this is real time. We're dealing with this real time. For almost all of church history, a Christian was defined by someone who upheld the truth of Scripture, both the truth and the meaning of the words themselves and the living power of the book itself. For almost all of church history, we did not quibble over the meaning of every word that crossed us. A word stood for its plain meaning as it would have been understood at the time the Bible was written. That's how you exegete stuff. That's using hermeneutics. In today's modern evangelical culture, a Christian is a Christian if she says she is. The self-ID approach to truth is both dangerous and foolish. The Christian faith is about lived obedience to the word of God, not verbal affirmation. Attributing a false narrow motive to a holistic approach to Christian interpretation is just one major flaw with Dumez's book. The other is her tendency to attribute new meaning into old words and then demand that it bear historical weight. Take, for example, Dumez's discussion of the 2016 presidential candidate, Hillary Clinton, whom she describes as a devout Christian. Let me quote Dumez here in full so you hear it in her own words. "Clinton was a devout Christian, but the wrong kind. She spoke about her Methodist faith frequently during the 2016 campaign, reciting favorite passages of Scripture with ease. Tapping into tradition of American civil religion, she reminded Americans that they were great because they were good, and she urged them to summon the better angels of their nature. On the campaign trail, she seemed especially at home among Black Protestants whose prophetic faith tradition bore many similarities to her own progressive Methodism. But for white evangelicals, Clinton was on the wrong side of nearly every issue. A feminist and a career woman, she thought it took a village to raise a child. She promoted global human rights and women's rights at the expense of U.S. sovereignty, at least in the eyes of her critics, and she was pro-choice. The fact that she read the same Bible didn't register for most evangelicals, and her faith testimony came across as political pandering or just plain lying." So let's unpack a few lines. She says, Clinton was a devout Christian. Devoted to what? A devout person is someone devoted to divine worship or service, earnestly religious, pious, showing religious devotion, reverential. A devout Christian has historically referred to someone who upholds the moral law of God as found in the Bible through the power of the Holy Spirit, knowing that she is saved by faith alone through Christ alone. We usually speak of devout Christians as those who have undergone hardship with faith strengthening by suffering, such as Elizabeth Elliot. But only in a feminist sense is it logical that both Hillary Clinton and Elizabeth Elliot can be seen as devout Christians. These women are far, far apart in their upholding of biblical truth. What legitimates a Christian to Dumez and other feminists is a claim on identity, not an objective standard by which a claim can be measured or judged. Dumez also says Clinton was the wrong kind of Christian. The Bible does not talk about wrong kinds of Christians. The Bible just talks about Christians, people who claim Christ as King, dedicate their life to Him, recognize that He is the Word made flesh, and put their hope in Christ's atoning work. A Christian is someone who believes in the gospel. We do well to memorize some key Bible passages that explain the gospel. All right, so that's a great comparison of a devout Christian. Christians do disagree on matters of doctrine, and we disagree because we see through a glass darkly, not because we abandon the inerrancy of Scripture. We talked about this at the beginning of part one, that we know in part, and we see in part. So we can find things that we're common about that are not deal breakers in how we express our faith as Christians. Disagreeing about infant baptism is not the same as disagreeing about whether murder or adultery or fornication is a sin. Let's look at one more of Dumez's observations. Again, I'm pointing out this part specifically because of the impact that she was allowed to have at ACU Summit last spring in 2023. Dumez writes, she spoke about her Methodist faith tapping a tradition of American civil religion. American civil religion is a sociological theory that United States hold a broad deistic belief that Democrats and Republicans mostly agree upon. The organizing idea behind civil religion is a rejection of the biblical account of the fall and the sin nature we inherit in Adam. American civil religion cannot save your soul, but if you anchor your Methodist faith to it, it could damn you to hell. And at least that's how a plain reading of the Bible understands this. Dumez's writes of Clinton, she reminded Americans that they were great because they were good. You hope you saw me make a face when I read that. The Bible records that we are not good. All have sinned. I've heard lately that, you know, he's a good guy. He's a good guy. That is the wrong measuring stick by which we as Christians should measure people. If they're a good guy, that doesn't matter. Are they godly? Do they stand for righteousness? That is the measuring tool we use when we want to describe people. We just don't want them to be good because we know man inherently is not good. Oh, okay, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Declaring our own greatness apart from Christ's righteousness is sin, and those who sin and do not repent incur God's wrath, not His favor. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Reminding Americans that they are great because they are good is a twisted misuse of gospel witness. Concerning Clinton, Dumez wrote, she was pro-choice because murder attacks the image of God. You cannot advocate for the abortion and the moral law of God at the same time. If you advocate for murder, you incur the wrath of God. To a progressive feminist, however, the Bible cannot be so binding on matters of moral law. The fact that she read the same Bible didn't register. It isn't reading of the Bible only, but the application of it. God gave us a full story of Judas Iscariot so we can understand how people can read the same Bible, or in Judas' case, be a disciple of Jesus and live with him and other disciples and reject the real Jesus for the one you make in your imagination. Okay, so the options are clear. You can either be the wise in the Word of God or wise in your own eyes. We biblical inheritists do not trust earthly or worldly wisdom because we know we have a sin nature even as redeemed people. Okay, so I hope you will look, I mean, if you're ready to look into her book, Jesus and John Wayne, it is a great book to really challenge yourself to understand how good and polished they make the message sound, but it's just flawed. It's really flawed, and this book does a good job of breaking it down. She says, books like Dumez's have a veneer of Christianity, but woe to the foolish reader who thinks there is a genuine saving faith to be found in their pages. That stings to someone who has been invited to speak at a local Christian university. She has a veneer of Christianity, and that was the keynote speaker for last year's summit. That is really, really hard to swallow. If there's no biblical creation account that explains what makes women distinct, but there's a narrative that gives women a voice in Scripture with the power to overturn God's commands, then what makes women distinct is in our grievances, not our creational design or purpose. Let that level of foolishness sink in for a moment. Feminism lies. It believes that the grievances from patriarchy are not God's design from creation. Make women distinct from men. Women are thus taught to believe that our bodies are vulnerable to abuse because patriarchy is dangerous. That's a deceptive half-truth. Because Bible patriarchy protects women by giving a wife a godly man as a head to love and protect her, a daughter a godly father, and a single woman a church to protect her. In contrast, the world produces many heads, some of them tyrannical. Feminism's war against patriarchy isn't its only problem, but denying the centrality of the creation ordinance in defining woman and her glory, feminism insults women. Worse still, feminism can't offer the protections against violence that it promises. In fact, feminism has become a place of such confusion that it cannot define what a woman is without offending the LGBTQ+ movement, especially the T part of transgenderism. All right, so now we're to life four. Transgenderism is normal. The sin of envy, chapter 10. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord, Jeremiah 17:5. Transgenderism is taking our world by storm. The idea that men can transition into woman or woman into men defies logic, sanity, and history. It creates a world where defining woman has become the domain of biologists instead of kindergartners. Transgenderism has erased a parental authority in government schools, and transgenderism will be the final nail in the coffin of feminism. Why? Because you cannot defend the civil rights of a woman if you don't know who she is. Transgenderism is the mark of a world that has swapped Christian morality for postmodern angst. Because we have degenerated God's design by believing the lies of homosexuality, feminism, and transgenderism, and have allowed false and true teaching to coexist by rejecting biblical inerrancy, the battlefield now rages dangerously for children. One case in point is what is happening in government schools, specifically bathrooms. All right, so we know that transgenderism became a political achievement. This unleashed a social contagion. Public schools became the place where children could not dodge the indoctrination. It even is in here, it's affecting here in Abilene, Texas, and in Wiley, and GymNet, and all those places. And so if you haven't understood what is going on, here is some tools to help you begin to understand this. If you don't know much about transgenderism and how destructive and demonic it is, look at my first book, By the Bite, by Dr. Grossman on Transnation. Public schools became the place where children could not dodge the indoctrination because the LGBTQ+ advocacy was removed from elective programs of sex education and placed within the required programs of anti-bullying curriculum. Okay, guys, so here's the deal. Core curriculum is required by law to be available to parents to peruse. So if it's core curriculum, you're allowed by law to see what they're teaching your students. However, they have found a workaround. It's called supplemental material. And last summer when I was watching a school board meeting from Abilene ISD, they addressed anti-bullying programs and how they supplement it through different programs throughout the day. So you will not know what they're teaching your child. And they do not have to, by law, tell you the things they're teaching your child. And it is indoctrinating our kids. So we've got to be more aggressive in understanding what's going on in our classrooms and telling our kids and engaging with our kids in a way what they'll start to talk to us about it, not to tell all the details of what's going on, but that they'll tell us about our day. And in those conversations is where we start to see what exactly they're doing to indoctrinate our children. Parents cannot exempt children from anti-bullying programs for any reason. And this is how transgender activists have made children in government schools a captive audience. Hello, Leader in Me talks about making sure you're understood, you understand people before you're understood. And that is a direct path into this particular logic that we're talking about. They don't have to tell you, and your kids cannot elect out of it. And if your kids are told to understand people before they're understood, what if they're saying I'm a boy and they're a girl? I mean, what are they trying to understand? They're trying to understand that gender is changeable, and you can decide what you feel on what day and all those things. I mean, I don't know how, you know, there's so many godly teachers in our school district. I don't want to sit here and say that they're all this way, but I don't think we understand how we set the stage for our kids to be indoctrinated by the programs that are taught supplementally to our kids. And it is definitely something we need to start becoming more aware of and do something about. With this innocent audience, the new face of transgenderism was launched. No longer men in dresses with bad wigs and drippy eyeliner, the new face of transgenderism is a 14-year-old with bound breasts and a butch haircut who flies under the banner of genderqueer. Such girls find freedom by following the advice of YouTube influencers, school counselors, and supportive peers to lance off breast and purge ovaries in the name of emancipation. If you think I'm exaggerating, consider the fact that in 2007, there was only one pediatric gender clinic in America. Today, there are nearly 100. We already talked about that. Transgenderism denies the eternal and essential difference between men and women and designed by God for a purpose. Transgenderism hates women, destroys women's opportunities for advancement and achievement, and renders schools, locker rooms, and bathrooms danger zones. But this is not the only problem with transgenderism. The root problem is that transgenderism is a sin. It is a sin that tears apart the truth and tears down families. Transgenderism is the sin of envy. Envy is defined as hostility, malice, enmity, a feeling of resentment or discontent titted lounging around, aroused by another person's better fortune. Even though the Bible has a lot to say about envy, it is hard to pin down. Envy is one of those behind-the-scenes instigators. We see how the sin of envy pulses through the concept of transgenderism. People obsessed with having a sex and gender not rightly theirs, and people who are willing to mutilate themselves and manipulate others to get to this are under the control of the sin of envy. The Apostle Paul places every envy in a dire light. It ranks up right there with either other lethal sins, and its consequences is deadly. No peace with God, no redemption, no salvation. In other words, those who die in an unrepentant state of envy are hell-bound. Envy is delusional, entitlement masked in the package of victimhood and unbearable pain. If transgenderism is envy's modern face, then there is no truly such a thing as transgendered Christian. If by this term we mean something celebrating a transgendered identity is somehow honoring Christ or the church. Using modern medicine or God's invention to heal broken bones do not steal God's glory from another person, but the thinking Christian cannot simply nod and smile to everything we read in the DSM-5. A physical diagnosis of gender dysphoria shows significant clinical distress arising from genetic, biological, environmental, or cultural factors. From a biblical perspective, gender dysphoria is a psychological health problem, not only a mental health problem, and Christian response to people with problems is to help. Godly help for gender dysphoria is genuine love, godly compassion, biblical counseling, and potentially hormonal treatments that restore normal hormonal balance. Godly help for gender dysphoric understands medical and psychiatric problems as serious and does not believe that gay pride parade and Blue's Clues singing along or an opportunity to appear in drag and read to children at public library offers an adequate solution. Rather, these solutions show a world given over to sin, a world where scandal barely rouses us from our stupor. Refraining sinful deeds and desires of the flesh in a worldly or therapeutic terms is sinful. It tells lies and betrays the power of God's election, Christ's redemption, and the Spirit's comfort. It rewrites the gospel, entangles the church in foolish debates, and confuses our young people. This is an appalling situation in which we find the evangelical church today. We who love the Lord have failed to love people deluded in sin in a biblical, godly, and courageous way. We who love the Lord have failed to drive the wolves out of our church. Do not be taken hostage by envy or the envy of someone else. This is easier said than done because envy tells a story of victimhood, working through an appeal to pity. If someone driven by envy wants to become the opposite sex, we are told to discourage her in any way results in suicide, which we know is factually untrue. Dr. Grossman. Envy tells us not to look at the truth of our biological sex or truth of God's word, although biological sex and the application of gender roles and responsibilities are intertwined. Envy tells us that believing God's word hurts her feelings and causes her suicide. This logical fallacy holds the truth hostage. A person who has been enabled to pursue the mutilation of her body through hormones or surgery, or has been encouraged to keep alive the false identity of transgenderism, has been enabled to cultivate the dangerous sin of envy. Those who enable transgender identity as somehow compatible with the Christian life are false witnesses to what the Bible plainly proclaims. Biblical speaking witness to invent their own messages are ravenous wolves. And all those people who stood up and said it was the message of Christians to be inclusive at a visual arts jury board meeting in October, need to understand what they're doing and how destructive it is. And I'm just appalled at how they would rather coddle people in their sin and in their misery and in their destruction rather than speak truth and set them free. How cruel is that? The barbaric celebration of transgenderism medical mutilation puts us in the same company as those who sacrifice their children to the Canaanite deity Molech. Lest you think I exaggerate, think about the consequences. Breast binding results in fractured ribs, collapsed lungs, and deformed tissue unable to breastfeed. Testosterone treatments for teenage girls leading to future sterility of adolescents and sex change mutilation. Enough said. Like a hiker who falls off a cliff in a snowdrift and doesn't know which way is up, God's people, perhaps with the best of intentions, follow their sinful hearts and refuse to receive God's correction. The root of this is the fear of man. Obeying God elicits the hatred of culture, including fallen evangelical culture. People will hate you for following the God of the Bible. God's people need to care more about what is in the mind of God than what in the heart of culture. I'm convinced that should Jesus tarry and historians look back on the days of transgender revolution, the people who advocate for transgender mutilation and the weak Christians who do not oppose it will stand in the infamy of Moloch. Envy and voyeurism fester in transgenderism and in social media that creates false community and fuel its predatory envy. Transgenderism is reckless exhibitionism, taking captive image bearers of a holy God for harm and danger. Why would the church look on and smile? Why would anyone? War of Words, chapter 11. Come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Matthew 11, 8 through 28. And if your feelings are strong enough, this rewrites history and proves that how you feel is how you've always been, makes a false claim that who you are originally, deeply, really is your psychological choice. We are told that we need to show empathy, but empathy is a cheap substitute for God's grace. All right, so it looks like we're wrapping up another section of this podcast on the book, The Anti-Christian, Five Lies of the Anti-Christian Age, because it is just so many things. We have one more lie to go, and I just want to be honoring of your time because I know we only have the capacity for so much. So I'm going to stop here on the last two chapters, and so it may be a shorter podcast for part three, and I haven't done this in a while, but this topic is so, so heavy and so beyond our ability to understand things that I don't want to dismiss what you can take away and how you can use it to impact your day-to-day life. Your children's life, your grandchildren's life, your neighbor's life, your church member's life, those who you know and love and care about, they can be completely swept up in these lies if we're not careful. And so I'm going to wrap this up by just asking you to subscribe and share this podcast with your family and friends. And let's remember that we are created for more and we can do hard things. We were created for more. So let's make sure we educate, inform, and empower ourselves so we can know the best way we can make an impact in the places God has placed us in Abilene, in the big country, because we know that the truth will set people free. So thank you for joining me today. And until next time.